Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to cover verses 9 through 11 today, verses 9 through 11. So you can take your Bibles and turn there. One of the questions that I think is the most important questions in the Christian life is, how do I change? How do I change? Maybe you're here this morning and you've asked yourself that question even in recent days. Maybe there's some sin that you would like to conquer, and you don't know how to change. You may feel guilty and shamed over that sin, and you don't know what to do to change. It's hard. It's hard because we are who we are. The question is so crucial to us, I think, because we know we need to change, don't we? There's a lot of areas where I need to change. I need to grow, and all of us have that. So how is the question that I think is so important. God doesn't want us to just sit still with the glories of forgiveness and the wonder and beauty of justification. He wants us to change. However, he also doesn't want us to depend on ourselves for our salvation. Our salvation is not dependent on our works or our righteousness or our sanctification. Oh, pause. There she is. Hi, Judy. Happy birthday. You're so nice, you won't hold it against me, I know. All right. Sorry, I apologize. Okay, our salvation is not dependent on our works, right? We're not going to heaven because of our righteousness or our sanctification. Those things aren't connected. And that balance between the free gift of salvation and yet the need to change is a hard balance to strike. It's difficult for us because everything else we do in life is essentially transactional. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but everything in life actually has a transactional component to it. If you work hard, you get rewarded most of the time, right? There's almost nothing in life that works the way the gospel works. In music or in sports, practice makes you better, right? That's why baseball players go to batting cages, and that's why there's piano lessons and practice. In work life, hard work generally pays off. The harder you work, the better your benefits will be. And this is actually true in almost every other area of life. But the gospel is precisely the opposite of that. It's actually fascinating. It's a free gift. It's a totally free gift of salvation. And it has to be free. It has to be a free gift. Because if we contribute anything to our salvation, if we even give a little bit, then we should get a little bit of glory for that, shouldn't we? Because we've given something. But that robs God of his glory. And so he shows us just how dependent we are in the gospel. And that's the text that we find ourselves in this morning. And my goal this morning is for us to see just how free and glorious the gospel truly is, and then to see how powerful it is to transform us, to move us, to make us different, to make us more like Christ, and to move sinful people away from sin into righteousness. And so our first point this morning is review. Where have we been in this book? Now remember, Paul is writing this letter because he's heard from messengers, Chloe's people, that there are problems in this church. And he starts in chapters 1 through 4 with their pride. And that pride is causing divisions in the church. They're proud people and they want accolades, they want honor, they want position. That's what they're actually seeking. And they have begun to see the world in the wrong way. Rather than seeing the world and the church through the lens of the cross, they're thinking like unbelievers. They're trying to get ahead in Christianity. And that pride has caused deep divisions in the church. So Paul addresses that, and he corrects them in that. And then he takes that same pride issue, and he says that pride has actually kept you from dealing with sins in the church. They haven't confronted this fellow brother who is sinning in an immoral relationship. Paul says they should be mourning, and instead they're boasting. And their pride has blinded them from what's actually happening in their church. And then in chapter 6, he turns to the issue of lawsuits, and he's shocked that they would go to court against each other before unbelievers. It stuns him that they would be willing to do this. In fact, just look in verse 1 with me. He says, Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And we talked 2 weeks ago about how Roman courts were notoriously unjust. It was unfair. And what's more, these unbelievers, these people who are sitting over the tribunals, they're evil people. They're not saved. They're unrighteous. So not only is there not justice to be had in the Roman legal system, but even the people who are over the courts are unrighteous people. Paul tells the Corinthians that they're going to someday judge the world. They'll judge angels. He says, is there not one among you who's able or capable to judge in just the matters of this life? They should have been able to do that. And he goes one step further and he tells them that it's actually better for them to be wronged and defrauded than it is to seek their own justice. It's amazing. It's preferable for them to look at the situation that God has placed them in and to see it through the lens of the cross and to humble themselves and to submit themselves to being defrauded and wronged. That it's better for them to be in that situation rather than to take up matters in civil law courts and seek their own justice. We talked about that as the Christian ethic, that the cross informs the way that we see all of life. And in his thinking now, he goes back to the status of these judges as unrighteous in verses 9 through 11. And we'll see that Paul speaks about the inheritance of the unrighteous, and then he deals with the change that should happen because of what Christ has done in the Corinthians. And I'll tell you in advance, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. These verses are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. They're just glorious. So look at me at point two, those who cannot. Now, Paul picks up in verse 9 with that word unrighteous again. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And there are two things that he says here. He says they won't inherit it, and then he describes their sins. In fact, look what he says. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. And so I want to look at both of those points. And the first here is in point A, no inheritance. Paul's main point here is this idea that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know that's his point because he repeats it twice, right? Once at the beginning of verse 9 and once at the end of verse 10, he repeats it twice. It's a very pointed statement. He says, you know this. You know this. And then he adds, don't be deceived. Like, don't let anyone trick you into thinking it's okay to continue on in these patterns of sin and claim to be a believer. It's not. If you're tempted to think that there's some kind of special entry line into the kingdom of God for people who are characterized by these sins, don't think that. That's not real. There isn't. Now, as an important side note here, he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? What's he talking about there? If you look back, if you remember back in verses 2 and 3, he's already told us that we as the saints will judge the nations, that we'll judge angels, and when will that happen? That'll happen in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is the inheritance of the saints. Now, if you think about an inheritance, who inherits? The children of the Father. The children inherit. Sons and daughters inherit. So Paul is talking here about what the children of God will inherit. What will they inherit? They're going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? They're going to inherit the kingdom of their Father. And that kingdom is something that is future. It's a coming kingdom that will be given to the children of God as an inheritance. And just for fun, we're not going to do this here. I almost did the entire sermon just doing this, but we're not going to. I'd encourage you to look at the cross references for these verses. Take some time and look up the cross references for these verses and see how Paul talks about this future inheritance of the kingdom of God. But that's not Paul's main point here, is it? Instead, just think about what he's saying. Paul is saying that there are certain people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There are certain types of people that will not get in. And the first type, obviously, is the unrighteous in verse 9, right? They won't get in. And that's part of the reason why Paul says there's no point in going to court before them. They're unrighteous. But there's a whole list of people here. And I want us to look at these. And this is point B, defining characteristics. Now, again, just like in chapter 5, verse 11, He's actually using nouns to describe people. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 11 with me. He says, "But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother who, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler." What's happening there? Paul is using nouns to describe these people. He's saying this is what characterizes their life. They're marked by this. This is who they are. They're characterized by these sins. It's not just that they stumble in these sins. They are in active, unrepentant sin against God in these very specific ways. And Paul says here now in chapter 6, verse 9, that they will not inherit. Why will they not inherit the kingdom? Well, because they're not actually children of God. That's the point. They love their sin more than they love God, and that's why they're characterized by those sins. And the list is very interesting here. It's actually been the focus of a lot of debate over the past 30 years or so. And what I want to do is just walk through these quickly. We're going to look at them one by one. The first in the list is fornicators. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." Who are these people? These are people who are in active heterosexual sin. It could be simply acts outside of marriage or the prostitution in the temple that was common to idol worship in Corinth. Paul probably had that in mind when he talks about fornication, but the term is quite broad, actually, just any heterosexual, unrighteous sexual behavior. The second term there, if you see it, is idolaters, right? Who are these people? These are people who continue to worship idols in various ways with excuses. They say, "Oh, it's okay to worship idols. I know in my heart there isn't such a thing as an idol, so I'm just going to go in and worship in the temple." Paul says that's not okay. There's no category where idol worship is okay in the mind of Paul. He says that's not okay. Idolaters cannot inherit the kingdom. And the third term he uses here is adulterers. These are people who have immoral relationships with married people. It's another sin of a similar vein as fornication, but more specific. That type of sin in unrepentance means that the person is not a child of God. And the next two are translated effeminate and homosexuals by the New American Standard. They're speaking of the two sides of a homosexual relationship. Neither party is free from condemnation by Paul here. Both are sin. This is where there has been some debate over the meaning of these terms in recent years, but the translation here in the New American Standard is good. And if you want more of a complete study on the words, I'd be happy to send that to you. Just let me know after the service. The sixth term here is thieves. It's actually where we get our English word kleptomaniac. It's klepto, right? A person who steals. That's a person who steals in whatever capacity, a person who takes what is not theirs. Now, those are all external sins, right? Whether they're sexual or thievery, whatever. But now Paul actually moves inward, and he says, the covetous, those who are greedy for what other people possess, people who covet other people's things, they're rapacious for what's not theirs, they're grabby for things. He says they won't inherit the kingdom. The next is drunkards. This term likely applied to the pagan idolatrous celebrations where people would get drunk and then sleep with prostitutes, and that was the way that they worshiped their gods. But this term would apply to anyone who's controlled by alcohol or really any other substance who's unwilling to turn from that addiction. And the next one is revilers. This is a person who's characterized by constant argumentativeness, a verbal assault. They're not marked by love. They're argumentative, harsh. The final term there is swindlers. This is an interesting word. It's for those who deceive and steal through trickery. They like dishonest gain. They find ways to get extra for themselves by stealing, by swindling. Take all those together. What's Paul's point? Obviously, all of these are grievous sins. We don't want to make any one of these out to be greater sins than the other sins. And in a sense, they're all, in one way, exclusionary clauses for the kingdom of God. Anyone who does any of those things without repentance cannot enter the kingdom. Those who are practicing homosexuals and those who are in immoral heterosexual relationships are equally included from the kingdom, as are the covetous or revilers, people who are consistently argumentative without repentance, are just as guilty in the sight of God. So Paul's point is to say, don't be deceived. People who refuse to repent and turn from those sins and continue on in them, who allow their flesh, whether inside or outside, to win consistently, are not believers. That's his point. And that leads him to his next statement, and this is point three, the great work of Christ. Look what he says in verse 11. I think one of the most hope-giving statements in the Bible. The first thing he says in verse 11 is, and such were some of you. Isn't that amazing? You almost don't even need to talk anymore. I could just sit down, we could sing some more worship songs, and we'd be good. He says, such were some of you. Some of them were all of these things. But he says that was the past. It's in the past. They used to be characterized by these sins, but they've changed. They're no longer characterized by those sins. They used to be, they were, and they might still struggle with various sins, whether they're external or internal, but they are repenting of them. They're turning from them. They're fleeing from them. They're fighting them rather than continuing in them. That's what Paul says. How glorious is that? Isn't that awesome? They used to be, they're not anymore. They're fighting it. God can save even the most hardened sinner. So let's not give up hope, right? Let's not give up hope. Let's continue to pray and love and share with those who need Christ so desperately. But how did they change? How did they change? And this brings us to point A this morning, spiritual synonyms. Spiritual synonyms. Now, Paul very gloriously says they used to be those things. They used to be, but something is different about them. Now, if you're reading this, as you're just reading through it, you would expect him to say this, such were some of you, but now you're righteous. Now you're different. Now you've changed. And that's implied because he says such were some of you. They're no longer characterized by these things, but that's not what he says. That's not what he says happened to them. What did happen to them that made them different? And the answer is in this threefold statement of Paul in verse 11. Look what he says. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Three things happened to them. He says, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, the word washing in the New Testament is used for the cleansing of sins. Paul uses it when he gives his own testimony in Acts 22:16. He says, I washed from my sins. He uses that term. That second term is the word for sanctified. When it's used in this kind of context, it means to make holy, to separate, or to purify. And the word for justified is the same as it's used all through Pauline literature. It's used as a declaration of righteousness. And all three of these words, washing, sanctifying, and justifying, here are used in the passive voice and in the past tense. Now, grammar, I know, but it's so important. It's in the passive voice. Paul says, such were some of you, but this is what happened to you. You didn't do anything. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, these Corinthian believers didn't act to get this three-sided blessing. It was given to them once and for all when they were saved. And all three are synonyms, right? They're synonyms for receiving Christ, for being saved. They all express a different part of that truth, but they are synonyms for that reality. And we say, okay, well, with washed and justified, I see that. But what about sanctified? Like, is sanctification part of that? We kind of think of sanctification as a process. And that's true. It is a process in the Christian life. There is an aspect of our sanctification, our being made more holy, which is progressive. We are progressing toward Christ's likeness in the Christian life. But that's not how Paul is using the word here. This word used here is talking about positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. A declaration of holiness by God. We are declared holy. So these three are all synonyms to describe that moment of salvation. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Then he adds this little phrase. This is point B, in his name. In verse 11, he says, that was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? When you speak of the name of a person, it carries with it all that that person is. All that Jesus is contained in this phrase. The declaration of these things, these three realities, is all done in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. It is Jesus and his name that gives meaning and power to these words. They don't mean anything if it's me, in my name. They don't mean anything if it's in your name. But if it's in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, they have power. In other words, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished this washing. The cleansing of your soul from all of your sins was accomplished not by you, but by him. He did it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished our positional sanctification. We are set apart as holy before God the Father. That's how he sees you. If you're here and you're a Christian, that's how God sees you, as set apart and holy in his sight because of Jesus. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished our justification, our status as being declared righteous forever in the presence of God. And that's what Paul is saying. In the name and with the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, if you are a Christian, are cleansed, set apart, and justified in the sight of God. And that's not just for past sins. It's for your future sins. That past tense reality carries forward into eternity. There's never a time when that will change. So my question to you this morning, before we move on to how that should change us, is this: do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this way? Do you know Christ this way? Have you been washed? Have you been washed of all your sins? Has this happened to you? You know if it has. Have you been sanctified by Christ? Have you been justified, declared righteous already in Christ? That's easy if you've been in church for a long time to answer that flippantly. Yeah, I know those. I know those words. I've read systematic theologies. That's not what we're talking about. Do you know Jesus that way? Are your sins forgiven? Are you cleansed? Are you set apart in the sight of God? Have you been justified? That's my question for you. And it's not about what you do. Like, note this, right? In the verse, this is passive. You have done nothing yet. I've done nothing to get this, except to be in desperate need of this work of God. So do you know Christ this way? Did Jesus die for your sins? Has he cleansed you? Has he declared you as holy and righteous? And this is a question that is infinitely personal. It's so personal. You can't answer this for someone sitting next to you. You can't answer this for your closest friend. And no one can answer this for you. This is between you and God alone. Do you know Christ this way? Do you know him this way? If you're here and you're not sure, I would plead with you. Talk to somebody. Talk to somebody. Come and see me at the back door. Don't dodge me. You need to know the answer to this question is yes. Jesus died for my sins. My sins were on the cross with him. I have been washed. I have been set apart by Christ. I have been justified by Christ. Do you know that? Do you know that? And if the answer to that question is yes, then praise God. That's going to do something for you now, isn't it? And this takes us back to that place where we started. Paul says they used to be those things, which implies that they aren't anymore those things. They're changing. But then he only addresses the passive part of their salvation. So what's going on here? How did they change? How does what happened to them in the passive part of their salvation change them in such a way that they become actively not those things anymore? What's happening? And this is point four this morning, transformation guaranteed. The key to this kind of life change is to understand Paul's message here. We have to understand this. There's a connection in Paul's mind between what Christ has already done for us and what Christ will do in us through the power that's in us. That connection is in Paul's mind. And I want to show you that. Look at point A, past, present, and future. I keep saying this, but it's so important. One of the things I hear a lot as a pastor is people who come with doubts about their salvation. And I understand that. I've gone through seasons of time when I've wrestled with assurance. And often those doubts are based on struggles with sin or a lack of feelings that you assume you should have as a Christian, and it's just not there. And what that creates in the hearts of people is, can be, a dangerous self-introspection. A dangerous self-introspection. It creates statements like this: if I'm saved, shouldn't I always feel a certain way? Shouldn't I be more holy? I'm still wrestling with the sin. Shouldn't I be more joyful? And we're going to come to that because the answer, in a sense, is yes. It should. But the problem is, if that's the basis, the only basis for your assurance of salvation, if you are anchoring your hope in your holiness and your change, first and foremost, you will find that you will never be assured. Why? Because on your very best day as a Christian, on your very best day as a Christian, you're still going to sin. You are. On your very best day, there will be moments when you feel cold. On your very best day, you'll still doubt sometimes. And if you look at those and say, look at that. There I am again. That will produce nothing but sorrow and misery. What Paul does here in this passage is to point them away from themselves and to point them to Christ and to show them the finished work of Christ on their behalf to help them. Jesus washed them. If you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, He has washed you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, even the sins that you see in your heart that you hate. They're cleansed. Jesus set these Christians apart as holy to God, and He has done that for us here, right? Past, present, and future. You are holy in the sight of God if you know Christ. Jesus declared them righteous, and He's done that once and for all. He's declared them righteous. Declaration, done. Once and for all. Paul points them to Jesus rather than themselves for their salvation. That's so important. We need to look to Christ. But what does that do for them and for us now? And this is point B, spiritual power now. Paul concludes this verse. Look at verse 11. Look how he finishes verse 11. It's so interesting. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? In the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of our God. Why does he conclude with the Spirit here? Why does he do that? The answer is because of the Spirit's connection to our one-time salvation that we've received in Christ. That's what he's talking about. The Spirit of God is the one who has caused these things to happen in us. Our washing, our sanctification, our justification is all because of the Spirit of God in real space and time. And because the Spirit has done that, the Spirit now lives inside of us. He's inside of you. And he's caused you to be born again through Christ. New life. It is in the Spirit that these things are true for us. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, what does that mean for you? What does it mean? It means that Christ lives in you. Jesus lives in you. His power dwells inside of you because of the work that he's done on the cross for your behalf. And that is the key to change. This is so important. I cannot overemphasize how important this is. This is what Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 through 4, 6. That's what he's talking about. The gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for me passively, the good news of what I've received, is the glory of Christ that transforms me into his image. It's his point in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. By the power of the Spirit, Christ dwells in my heart. How? Through faith. It's not through works, it's through faith. It's what I've seen in Christ. It's his point in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. And literally all of Romans 6 through 8 is this. That's all he's saying. And this is what Josh read for us. Look at Titus chapter 2 with me. I think maybe one of the most clear statements of this. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he goes through a list of commands, and he tells them, do these things, do these things, do these things. He's got all these things he wants to tell them to do. And in verse 11, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What is the grace of God here? It's Jesus. Jesus appeared, and he brought salvation, right? He brought salvation. He's the one means of salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does that salvation do for you? Look at verse 12. What does he say? Instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from what? From every lawless deed. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What's Paul saying? The grace of God has appeared. What is grace? It's something you don't deserve. You didn't merit your salvation. None of us did. God came all the way to us, and he forgives us completely. That's our hope. In fact, that's the basis of our assurance, the finished work of Christ. What Jesus has done for you is our only hope. That's it. But what does that grace do? It instructs us to change, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to turn from those things. What we have received passively produces activity in us by the power of the Spirit. And that's the whole point. The finished work of Christ in our salvation gives us spiritual power to change and to work out that same sanctification that God has already done in us. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, that's yours. You have that power. It's dwelling inside of you. I started by asking, do you want to change? Any of you have a sin you want to conquer? Anyone have any sins they're fighting and they're struggling with? No? It's nice to have such a holy church. Nod. All of us sin. We all do. I have sins I want to kill. I hate them. All of us do. And the power to kill that sin is found in the finished work of Christ. and the presence of the Spirit who now dwells in me. On my very worst day, when I'm riddled with doubt and I'm struggling with sorrow, I'm not feeling the joy of the presence of Christ, and I'm failing in my war against sin, on my very worst day, the Spirit's there. Christ is in me, and the work is finished, and I have the power to change that day at that moment. So what does that mean we do? Do we just sit back and thank God for salvation and see what happens? No, and this is point C, faith-fueled effort. Of course, that's not the answer. Of course, that's not the answer. Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Christ has saved you. If you're here and you're a believer, he saved you. You're totally safe in Jesus. The work is finished. It's done. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. So what do? Work. Fight. Kill your sin. Cut off a hand if you have to. Gouge out an eye if you need to. Kill it. Why? Because it's already done for you. It's already finished for you in Christ. You have power to kill that sin. Even if you say, it doesn't feel like I have power, that sin is right there and it's so dangerous for me. Kill it through the power of Christ because it's already dead. He's forgiven your sins. But do that in faith. Do it in faith, knowing what he's already done for you. All your sins have already been forgiven. Past, present, and especially your future sins, they're already forgiven. So the deep question is, do you actually believe that? Do you actually believe that all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, that you're safe in Christ, that the work is finished? Do you believe that's true? Is that true for you? You can answer, is that true? If that's true, kill your sin. Put it to death. He's in you, and you have the power to change. So do you struggle? Yes. What do? Repent. Confess your sins. Trust that they're completely forgiven, and know that Christ dwells in you to change you. You have the power of the Spirit of God, the power of the gospel to help you turn from sin. And as we believe, as we as Christians believe what the blood of Christ has done for us, we will labor to crush our sins in his presence. And I'll tell you, that produces glorious amounts of assurance of salvation, doesn't it? Because you say, I know what's inside of me. I know how sinful I am, and yet I have the power of Christ, and I'm changing. There is change. I'm killing sin by faith. Listen to Milton Vincent here from the Gospel Primer. This is why we give this book out, not just this, but lots of other reasons. But listen to this quote. This is in chapter 4 of the book. He says this, I found the grace of the gospel. This is really just Titus 2:11, but just listen to what he says. I found the grace of the gospel producing in me a huge passion to love and obey God. In moments of temptation, I enjoyed saying to myself, you know, I can commit this sin, and God's grace would abound to me all the more as he maintains my justified status. But it is precisely for this reason that I choose not to commit this sin. In such moments, I would walk away from sin with laughter in my heart. Praise God. That's the power of Christ to change us. So brothers and sisters, believe that. Believe all that God has done for you in Christ. Trust him. Trust his finished work. Rejoice that you have been washed. Rejoice that you stand set apart and sanctified in the presence of God. Rejoice that he's declared you righteous once and for all. Rejoice in your justification. Believe that, and then fight for change for the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his finished work. Lord, all of us struggle with sin. There's not a person here who doesn't. We all sin and fall short of your glory. We all fail you in many ways. Lord, Paul himself, when he looked at his own life, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am first. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the most glorious gift, the most beautiful free gift in the history of the world, the finished work of Christ. Lord, we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we're cleansed and new. Lord, we used to be those things in that list. Lord, you are changing us through the power of the gospel, through the glory of your Son. So Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see just how beautifully glorious it is that you love us, that you forgive us, that you cleanse us, that you've adopted us as your children. Lord, as we see that, as we believe that, Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Fill us with peace as we believe in these things. And then empower us to kill our sin. Lord, we don't want to sin. So Lord, move in our hearts to change us for your glory. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I know how hopeless it can feel fighting sin. But Lord, you have given us your Spirit. He lives in us. Lord, the one who created the world dwells inside of us. We have all the power we need to change as we trust that that's true. Lord, fill us with faith now in your word and cause us to move for the glory of your Son. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.